There is a handout on the back table, which I'd encourage you to jump up and get quickly if you don't have it. It's an outline of this morning's sermon, and it might help greatly in following where we are in the sermon, because there's a lot of detail for us to look at today in our text. Our text is in Matthew 24, verses 15 through 28. So if you'll turn there, I'd appreciate if you can see the words with me. Matthew 24, verses 15 through 28. If you were with us last week, you know that we introduced in last week's sermon the Olivet Discourse, Matthew's version of it, in Matthew chapters 24 and 25. This is the one place in the New Testament where Jesus spends the most time in a systematic fashion talking about what to expect before the end of the age and leading up to the end of the age, to his parousia, his coming in glory, to judge the living and the dead. The big idea from last week's sermon was that Jesus told his disciples what to expect before his coming in glory. He said this, and this happened when Jesus prophesied the temple's end. He said to his disciples who were pointing out the temple and the beautiful buildings, "You see all these things? Not one stone will be left on top of another that will not be thrown down." So Jesus prophesied the temple's end, and then that led the disciples, when Jesus left the temple and went up on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, it led the disciples to ask, "Well, when will these kinds of things happen?" And in their minds, the end of the temple would be tied to the end of the world. So in their question to Jesus, they tied the temple's end to the world's end. And they also tied Jesus' triumphant royal arrival, which we know to be his second coming, they tied that to the end of the age as well, and rightly so. So then in answer to their question, Jesus began by giving a high-level view of what to expect before the end of the age, a bird's-eye view. He described this prolonged period before the end of the age. He cautioned them against premature conclusions that the end of the age had already arrived. He was telling them, "There will be a long period before I come in glory, and many dramatic things will happen that might make you think prematurely this is the end of the age. The Lord is coming now." But he said, many things will happen, worldwide calamities, disasters, persecution, but all that is just the beginning of birth pains, he said. The end is not yet. So he separates such dramatic events as even the destruction of the temple, he separates those things from his coming in glory at the end of the age. And that would be especially apparent in Luke's account, if we looked at Luke's account of Jesus' answer here to his disciples. In Luke, he makes it very apparent. Jesus says the temple will be destroyed, Jerusalem will be taken into captivity, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. Pardon me. Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be a long period after Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple particularly is destroyed, and before Jesus comes. And so he warns the disciples that long-term endurance would be required in this prolonged period before his second coming. That's the bird's eye view in verses 1 through 14 of Matthew 24. But today we come to a text where Jesus shifts gears, I believe. And to demonstrate this, you'll have to kind of get the whole picture at the end of our text, the big picture of what this is. This is a very debated text about what in the world is talking about. There are many different opinions. Well, I should say there are a few different opinions and various versions of those opinions. If you were here last week, again, we talked about some other end time sorts of positions that actually can end up in very dangerous places. I won't rehearse that this week. Go back and listen to last week if you need that. But some of those positions especially take very different views of this text. Then again, some who would even agree with where I'm at on doctrine of eschatology, the end things, some who would otherwise agree with me would disagree with me even here on my interpretation of this text. Just want to be upfront about that. But in my view, what Jesus does here is he shifts gears and he says, okay, but now we need to talk about what will happen right at the end of the age, right before I come. Let's read verses 15 through 28 of Matthew 24 together. Starting in verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant or for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. This will be a very detailed text, which will require a great amount of attention today. But the big idea of this text, I believe, is that Jesus here warns of climactic tribulation at the end of the age. Jesus warns of climactic tribulation at the end of the age. Now understand, there are many things people would automatically read into that when they hear someone say that I'm not saying. Do not read in, for instance, a dispensational understanding of the Great Tribulation at the end. Don't read that into what I'm saying. But the Scripture does speak of a climactic little season of tribulation at the end of the age. So it may not include everything that popular end times speakers talk about. Certainly not everything that you would read in the old Left Behind novels or something of that nature. But there is a climactic time coming of great tribulation just before Jesus comes. And this is not the only text that speaks of it. First of all, and this will take the bulk of our time, I think, because Jesus himself tells us, and then Matthew reinforces it, you have to understand what's being talked about here and what's not being talked about here. So this first point will take most of our time. But verses 15 through 22, beware the abomination causing desolation. As Jesus warns of climactic tribulation at the end of the age, he first says, beware the abomination causing desolation. In verse 15, we are told that we must carefully understand the abomination of desolation. He says in verse 15, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Well, let's break this down a bit. Since Jesus told us to, and we should obey Jesus, should we not? First of all, understand the historical desolations of the old sanctuary, the old temple that used to stand in Jerusalem. You recall the Lord had Solomon, David's son, build a temple, a house for his name in Jerusalem. And that temple stood until the Babylonians came as God's providential judgment against the land of Judah. And the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and its temple. And Scripture speaks of that as the desolation of Jerusalem and its temple. This word for desolation becomes a very familiar word in connection with the temple and the holy city lying desolate. Specifically, the worship in the temple ceasing because there are no sacrifices being offered in the temple. There's no public ongoing worship in the temple. It's desolate. But then the Jews came back. If you know your Bible history, they came back under the Persians, under Cyrus. They rebuilt Jerusalem and its temple, though not as large and as grand as under Solomon. But Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest were urged, and they urged the people to work, and the temple was restored and was no longer desolate. Until the 2nd century B.C. The Persians had been driven out by Greek rulers, Alexander the Great and his successors, and a Syrian king of Greek lineage named Antiochus Epiphanes. Well, Epiphanes was the name he'd taken to himself, God manifest. Antiochus Epiphanes came and again made the temple desolate. That in this case, it was not because he destroyed the city entirely or the temple, but he sacrificed swine's blood on the temple altar. He probably set up an idol to Zeus in the temple. He made it a pagan temple, essentially, and desecrated it. So the true worship of God was not happening. It was desolate. This was another desolation of the temple, which, as we'll mention in a moment, Daniel prophesied. It's where we get... I know the Jews have, over the century, like with all their traditions, they've added things on. But it's where we get the original Hanukkah, the original Feast of Dedication, which Jesus attended, John chapter 10. The Feast of the Dedication commemorated how the temple was restored after a few years of being desolate under Antiochus. But then Herod the Great, in Jesus' day, enlarged, refurbished the temple, made it a huge complex, a wonder of the world in Jerusalem, until the Romans came in AD 70 after Jesus' first coming. And the Romans destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. And again, it was desolate. It still is desolate because of that. It's never been restored. The old covenant sacrifices have never been renewed, and rightly so. Jerusalem, in that sense, the old covenant temple system is still desolate because of what the Romans did in AD 70, which Jesus just prophesied, remember? Not one stone will be left on another. So that's the idea of desolation of the sanctuary, the holy place, the temple, throughout history. Now let's understand what Jesus says when he says, this is what I'm talking about is the abomination of desolation, or the abomination, I would say, causing desolation, spoken of by the prophet Daniel. Well, let me just start out by saying, and I think hopefully the rest of the details will bear this out. Many people jump to conclusions here and say, well, Luke talks about the desolation of the temple under the Romans in AD 70, though he does not use the phrase abomination of desolation. But he speaks of desolation. He uses some similar wording about telling his people to flee Judea at that time. And so many jump to the conclusion that that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. I would say not so fast. One of the primary reasons, beyond other reasons we'll get to, is that here Jesus says, when you see an abomination in the holy place already, that already causes this desolation, when you see it standing there, flee. That does not fit AD 70. In fact, Luke intentionally words it differently when he's talking about AD 70 and the Romans. He says there, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near, and then get out. But the abomination is not in the holy place already, standing there. in Luke's version. So let's understand what Daniel prophesied. Fortunately, we've been going through the book of Daniel. And I was not unaware, of course, that Matthew 24 was coming up. So I'm glad we got through part of Daniel already, so many of you have more context for this. What was the abomination prophesied by Daniel specifically? Well, I would say, looking at it backwards from our standing point in history, Daniel prophesied two related but separate abominations of desolation. First of all, what we already mentioned, in the 2nd century BC, there was an initial time when Antiochus Epiphanes placed abomination in the temple, desecrated it, and made it desolate. Daniel 8 speaks of this. We've already preached about that, where it talks about this little horn coming out of the goat that became great, even as great as the prince of the host. That is, he was rivaling the Lord himself. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, from the prince of the host, from the Lord. And the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression or the sin that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." Now, in the recognize, Jesus and the apostles often used and quoted the Greek Old Testament. Well, we call it Septuagint. You might see it abbreviated in writing as LXX for 70, of the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, it's very interesting if you compare what Jesus says in Matthew 24 with what Daniel said. In this text, it doesn't say abomination that makes desolate, but it does say the sin. So it's a synonym of abomination. The sin, the hamartia, that makes desolate. But then the exact phrase Jesus uses in Matthew 24 does show up in Daniel 11:31, where again, he's speaking very clearly of Antiochus Epiphanes in the 2nd century B.C., here Daniel is prophesying pretty plainly of what will happen. He says, "For ships of Kittim shall come against him," the Romans. They threatened Antiochus. "And he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant, apostate Jews. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate." It's the same basic Greek phrase in the old Greek Septuagint as Jesus uses. Exactly. "He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action." So again, Antiochus was prophesied that he would stop the temple worship for a time, and it happened. The abomination that makes desolate. And very possibly, Daniel 12 speaks of this same abomination of desolation. There's debate whether it's speaking of this one or of the great final one in Daniel 12. But listen to what Josephus wrote. Josephus, the Jewish historian of Jesus' day, wrote a little bit after Jesus, after AD 70. Here's what he wrote about the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiquities of the Jews, Book 12, Chapter 7. "Now it so fell out that these things were done," that is, the temple was rededicated, "on the very same day on which their divine worship had fallen off, and it was reduced to a profane and common use, after 3 years' time. For so it was that the temple was made desolate by Antiochus, and so continued for 3 years. This desolation happened to the temple in the 145th year," and he lists, according to different dating schemes, when this happened, "but it was dedicated anew on the same day, the 25th of the month Apelles, on the 148th year, and on the 154th Olympiad." But listen closely. "And this desolation," Josephus writes, "this desolation came to pass according to the prophecy of Daniel, which was given 408 years before. for he declared that the Macedonians would dissolve that worship for some time. For more about that desolation, go back to my sermon on Daniel 8. Listen to that again if you need to. But Daniel also prophesied of a similar event and a similar person coming in the more distant future. A similar abomination sometime after Christ's first coming. We recently were in Daniel chapter 9, and here, again, in the Septuagint, the exact phrase, the abomination of desolation, is used. And again, this is in the middle of that famous text on the 70 weeks that's so difficult for people to understand. Again, go back to our sermon on that. We don't have time to get into that this morning. But Daniel 9, starting in verse 26, it says, "After the 62 weeks, an anointed one, or the Messiah, shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate." And that's where in the Septuagint it says, "the abomination of desolation." Again, the exact Greek phrase Jesus uses. "Until," it says, "the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." And again, some tie this to Daniel 12, where again, the same sort of Greek phrase appears. It's part of why I gave you this outline, so I don't have to... you can have all the references and backtrack later. And finally, you have to tie this to the context of Daniel, in which there is a related doctrine about a final Antichrist in Daniel. But again, I'm just going to refer you to our sermons from Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 9, where we introduce this doctrine of a final personal Antichrist there. You have the references there in your notes. Now back to the New Testament. Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, and Matthew says, "let the reader understand." In other words, this requires careful attention, and you can get this wrong very easily, he's saying. We come back to the New Testament, and there is a New Testament doctrine of the Antichrist and his abominations throughout the New Testament. Mark's version of the Olivet Discourse is very interesting. Mark 13, verse 14, he has Jesus saying this, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be." Now, many say this is the Roman armies in AD 70, but that doesn't really fit. It's a coming individual whom we are looking for. "When you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be." And then Mark has the same warning, "let the reader understand." All right, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians 2. We've had occasion to turn to 2 Thessalonians 2 a lot recently, being in the book of Daniel especially. 2 Thessalonians 2. I hope you'll see, as we look at this text particularly, why, as crazy as it may sound to some people, why we have to take Matthew 24 a certain way. 2 Thessalonians 2. This is the clearest New Testament text regarding the man of lawlessness, the final Antichrist. And I want you to notice, as we go through here, that Paul's words in 2 Thessalonians 2 parallel Jesus' words in Matthew 24. He echoes Jesus all over the place here from Matthew 24. First of all, just as Jesus emphasized a prolonged period before the end of the age, so did Paul. In both cases, they're warning their audience not to rashly conclude that the end has come already. Jesus said in Matthew 24:6, "see that you are not alarmed." The end is not yet. And Paul uses that very same word at the beginning of 2 Thessalonians 2. He says in verse 1, Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. That's Jesus' word. Throoestai. Don't be alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, which it wasn't, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. That's the same thing Jesus was warning about. Don't be alarmed so that you prematurely think, oh, Jesus is here. Then, Paul goes on to echo Jesus' warning of widespread apostasy in the professing church in the last days. But Paul warns that this apostasy will culminate in one great final apostasy. Whereas Jesus said in Matthew 24:10, and then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, speaking of apostates from the faith. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, what we haven't read yet, he says, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. The word for rebellion is apostasia, and it's used consistently throughout the Greek Old Testament scriptures and in the New Testament for religious apostasy, falling away from the faith, rebelling against the Lord himself. I can give you the references later if you want those. And, interestingly, this Greek word for apostasia was also used in the Jews' histories in 1 Maccabees to talk about those Jews who apostatized in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, the first abomination of desolation. But anyway, Paul's saying that the day of Christ's parousia, his coming, will not come until a great final apostasy comes, which will happen very quickly, by the way, until a great final apostasy comes, and it will come in connection with a final man of lawlessness who exalts himself as supreme God over all. Jesus, of course, in Matthew 24, spends a lot of time warning us of false Christs and false prophets performing supernatural signs, not just fakes, but people who actually have supernatural power. Don't miss that. And Paul echoes that, but he states that this will culminate in the supernatural career of one satanically empowered man of lawlessness just before Jesus returns. And that's the whole point in 2 Thessalonians 2. He says, don't be alarmed. The day of the Lord has not come. How do we know that? For one thing, the man of lawlessness hasn't come. And when he comes, Jesus will return and kill him. And it'll be the end. When the man of lawlessness comes, it's the end. So Jesus had said in Matthew 24, verse 4, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. Verse 11 of Matthew 24, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Oh, because lawlessness will be increased. And Paul says there's a man of lawlessness coming. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, let's continue where we left off. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion, the apostasy, comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, that is, the one devoted to destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Side note here. How long was Paul with the church in Thessalonica? Do you remember your book of Acts history? Weeks? Maybe a couple months at most? Paul was with the Thessalonians a very short time, and these were baby Christians, and he thought it was important that he tell them about the coming Antichrist. Does that sound strange to us? Paul thought this was important. Well, not only does this description of Paul's here, this description answers to Jesus' words about the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place. For as Paul says, he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Or Mark 13:14, the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be. But Paul's words also echo Daniel's description of this abominable person. Daniel 11:36. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers, or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. See where Paul is getting this language. Prophet Daniel again. Back in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 6, Paul says, "And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." We could also say, from like 1 John, the spirit of Antichrist is already at work. But in this sense, the mystery of lawlessness and the spirit of rebellion against God's law and spirit of apostasy, it's already at work. It's already in the world. "Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." His parousia. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. Now, when it says all power and false signs and wonders, it doesn't mean they're fake signs and wonders. The idea in the Greek there is they are lying signs and wonders. They are miracles worked to lie about the truth, to deceive people about who the true God is. But they are supernatural. And Paul says, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. That word "all" means it's big. "And with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Remember what Jesus is about to say just after predicting the abomination of desolation? We already read it once. Matthew 24:23. "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders." That's where Paul's getting it. "Great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand." So again, Paul mirrors Jesus' words by saying that the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. So in other words, all through here, Paul's words in 2 Thessalonians 2 are taking their cues from Jesus' words in Matthew 24. There's a consistent logic here and a flow here. And if we ignore Paul's commentary on Matthew 24, we're ignoring the clearest scriptural interpretation of the abomination of desolation anywhere. You could also say that there is only one place in Jesus' teaching, one place, which could explain 2 Thessalonians 2. Otherwise, and Paul is an apostle, he can give new revelation, but otherwise this is unique as a major doctrine that Jesus never talked about. That one place in Jesus' teaching which could explain 2 Thessalonians 2 is the Olivet Discourse, as reported by Matthew and Mark. Now, some of you may be struggling, sitting there, saying, I haven't heard many Reformed people talking about this. Well, some do, but maybe not enough. But do you know the name Gerhardus Voss? Gerhardus Voss, he's the father of Reformed biblical theology. Here's what he had to say about 2 Thessalonians 2. I'm quoting him now. "And what he says, what Paul says, seems to be derived from a fixed fund of knowledge." That is, this isn't just brand new stuff. It's a fixed fund of knowledge. "In the pre-Pauline tradition of the New Testament, There is but one thing that could throw light on this. We refer to the phrase of our Lord in the great eschatological discourse, the delugma tes eremosaos, translated in the English text by abomination of desolation. When therefore ye see the abomination of desolation, spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let him that reads understand. The Daniel context, Voss says, refers proximately to a desecration of the sanctuary in Jerusalem, expected, it seems, from the sacrilegious hand of Antiochus Epiphanes. So he's saying Daniel used this phrase for Antiochus's actions. That Jesus shaped the matter in his mind after the same fashion is plain. Only he projects the horrible event from the past, in which it had once taken place, into a future beyond his own point of speaking. I would just clarify that Jesus is not simply projecting a fulfilled prophecy of the past into the future. Jesus is saying that Daniel's prophecies had not yet been completely fulfilled. Yes, Daniel prophesied the abominations of Antiochus Epiphanes, but he also prophesied the abominations of the final Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. One more thing about 2 Thessalonians 2. Whereas Jesus says the abomination of desolation will stand in the holy place where he ought not to be, Paul says this man of lawlessness will enthrone himself in the temple of God. Now hang with me here. That phrase, the temple of God, Paul uses consistently in one way. You know how it's used? It's not used of a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. It's used of the Church of Jesus Christ, consistently. Do you not know, Paul says, that you are the temple of God, and that God's Spirit dwells among you, or in you? And if any man destroy the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, and you are that temple. So in other words, the man of lawlessness will seek to supplant Jesus Christ within the professing church. He will seek to stamp out the public worship of the church and redirect all worship to himself, somehow. And we're not saying that we know how all this will look. I would be a false prophet if I did. But it will happen. It's very clear. It's frightening, but it's very clear. The final Antichrist shows up elsewhere in the New Testament. He shows up in John's epistles as one who opposes and perhaps attempts to supplant Jesus Christ. Although John's emphasis is on the fact that those in the spirit of Antichrist have already gone out in anticipation of the great final Antichrist. And these are people back in John's day who deny that Jesus of Nazareth is one and the same person as the eternal Christ, the Son of God. This is probably an early form of Gnostic teaching. So those going out in the spirit of Antichrist early on were saying, Jesus of Nazareth maybe had the Christ spirit or something, but he was not, as a man, God. He was not the eternal Logos. He was not Christ himself. So John writes in 1 John 2:18, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. They were apostates. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Or 2 John 7, many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. I wonder. Maybe the final antichrist will revive these sorts of heresies that distinguish the historical Jesus from the eternal Christ. Those teachings are again on the rise today. They're very much alive and well. Perhaps this man will claim to be the incarnation of the eternal Christ. Who knows? There's one further thing to note in the New Testament before we move on. And that is, there are repeated symbolic references in the book of the Revelation, repeated symbolic references to a final anti-Christian ruler. So apparently there's a political side to this too. But he is the Antichrist. He tries to supplant Jesus Christ in his role. And the way Revelation words it all the way through is it words it in the language of the visions of Daniel, furthering what Daniel said. Revelation 11:7, I'm not going to read these, I'm just going to describe them quickly for you. But again, the references are in your notes. Revelation 11:7, we have the beast that rises from the bottomless pit, who will make war on the two witnesses, the prophetic voice of the church, and conquer it and kill it. Revelation 13, 1-18, there is this beast that we see throughout the church age, but the Revelation also makes clear there is a final manifestation of the beast. And it's interesting that this anti-Christian state, empowered by Satan the dragon, somehow imitates the resurrection of our Lord, according to Revelation 13. It's a beast whom the whole earth worships, who blasphemes God and God's dwelling, it says. The beast who is allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. The beast whose false prophet performs great signs from heaven. Revelation 17 makes this even clearer, that though the anti-Christian state empowered by Satan exists throughout the church age, there is a coming final manifestation and a coming final ruler. In Revelation 17, it's the beast who was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. Again, the son of destruction, as Paul called him. The final king who has not yet come, and when he does come, it says, he must remain only a little while. He is a king to whom other kings hand over their royal power for 1 hour, it says. Revelation 16, a very misunderstood passage, Armageddon. There is a final conflict coming, and it's from the beast as well as from Satan the dragon and from the false prophet. From the beast that demonic spirits go out performing signs to assemble the world's kingdoms, it says, for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. And lastly, Revelation 19. It's the beast who gathers with the kings of the earth to make war against Jesus Christ and against his army. These are very symbolic things, and so we have to be careful in how we interpret them and not over-literalize things either. But they mean something. They mean something. Finally, back to Matthew 24. I think we finally, perhaps, have some solid footing to proceed through the rest of the text. Matthew 24. Jesus says, "Beware the abomination causing desolation." And now we see in verses 16 through 20, as part of that, when Christ's disciples see this abomination, they must flee. That is, as he goes on to say, they must prepare, they must expect great tribulation. Verse 16, "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, the most vulnerable of people. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath." Now again, there's this talk of Judea and the Sabbath. Isn't this just talking about something Jewish? Well, listen to Anthony Hekema, another respected Reformed scholar. Anthony Hokema, Hekema, however you say that. He wrote the book, The Bible and the Future. And here's what he says in that book about this, about what Jesus just said. "One further comment should be made. In this discourse, Jesus seems to be describing events associated with his second coming, in terms of the people of Israel and of life in Judea. These details, however, should not be interpreted with strict literalness. Herman Ritterboss has some helpful things to say about this, and he quotes Ritterboss here. The prophet paints the future in the colors and with the lines that he borrows from the world known to him, from his own environment. We see the prophets paint the future with the palette of their own experience and project the picture within their own geographical horizon. This appears in the Old Testament prophets in all kinds of ways. And in our opinion, this is also the explanation of Jesus' description of the future. He follows the Old Testament most closely, and not only is the temporal perspective lacking at the end, but the geographical horizon within which the eschatological events take place is also restricted in some places to the country of Judea or to the cities of Israel. End of quote from Ritterboss. Then Hokema maybe a little more clearly says this. This consideration helps us to answer the question put earlier. Though the tribulation, persecution, suffering, and trials here predicted are described in terms which concern Palestine and the Jews, they must not be interpreted as having to do only with the Jews. Jesus was describing future events in terms which would be understandable to his hearers, in terms which had local, ethnic, and geographic color. We are not warranted, however, in applying these predictions only to the Jews or in restricting their occurrence only to Palestine. I agree with Hekema that Jesus is speaking in terms of his day a bit, but I think there's something else here too. There's an additional side to this. I think Jesus is also intentionally speaking in terms of the first abomination of desolation, the days of the Maccabees. It fits exactly. He's using that picture to describe for his disciples similar events in the future. The Maccabees, who lived in Judea when the abomination of desolation was set up, these Jewish faithful, they did leave all their possessions to flee to the mountains. That's exactly what happened. Many faithful Jews of that time were cruelly attacked on the Sabbath. Many faithful mothers perished with their infants. These are exactly the things that happened. For instance, 1 Maccabees, no, it's not scripture, but it's a reliable Jewish source of history, okay? Not scripture. But 1 Maccabees 1, verse 60. According to the decree, they put to death the women who had their children circumcised, and their families and those who circumcised them, and they hung the infants from their mothers' necks. Jesus says, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. 1 Maccabees 2, and these were very familiar things to Jesus and his people of that time. 1 Maccabees 2, verse 27. Then Mattathias was a faithful priest who actually killed the officer coming to enforce pagan worship in his town. Mattathias cried out in the town with a loud voice, saying, let everyone who is zealous for the law and supports the covenant come out with me. Then he and his sons fled to the hills. Same word for mountains, I believe. He and his sons fled to the hills and left all that they had in the town. At that time, many who were seeking righteousness and justice went down to the wilderness to live there. They, their sons, their wives, and their livestock, because troubles pressed heavily upon them. And then there's more here about the Sabbath day. There were Jews who fled, but they would not fight on the Sabbath. And so the Gentiles attacked them and killed them when they did not defend themselves on the Sabbath. Some of them were burned alive on the Sabbath in the caves where they had gone to secretly worship. There's another text, 2 Maccabees 5:24. Antiochus sent Apollonius, the captain of the Mysians, with an army of 22,000. And commanded him to kill all the grown men and to sell the women and boys as slaves. When this man arrived in Jerusalem, he pretended to be peaceably disposed and waited until the holy Sabbath day. Then, finding the Jews not at work, he ordered his troops to parade under arms. He put to the sword all those who came out to see them, then rushed into the city with his armed warriors and killed great numbers of people. But Judas Maccabeus, with about 9 others, got away to the wilderness and kept himself and his companions alive in the mountains, as wild animals do. They continued to live on what grew wild so that they might not share in the defilement. Then there's more about women, again, who had their children circumcised, being crucified with their babies around their necks. This was a horrible time in Jewish history. And it was not that far off. It wasn't that distant to memory for Jesus' people in the first century. Jesus is speaking of these sorts of realities. By the way, the sort of emergency language that Jesus has used here in Matthew 24, it's also used by Jesus somewhere else. Turn to Luke 17. Luke 17, verse 22. If you read Luke 17, it's very clear this has nothing to do with Jerusalem's destruction in AD 70. It has everything to do with the second coming of Jesus Christ. And yet here, he uses the same sort of wording. Let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. Likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. You see, in those days, they had often flat-roofed houses. People would spend the evening maybe on the roof. Jesus is saying, don't go down to stop packing up all your stuff as if you could save all your possessions. Get out. Go down what was often an outside stairway. Don't even go in the house, he says. Leave town. That's what he's saying. Luke 17, verse 22. Jesus said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, that is, one of the days of His glory, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there, or look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in His day. But first He must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." We'll deal with that verse this afternoon. "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back." Just like what he said in Matthew 24. "Remember Lot's wife." So in other words, pause here. Jesus is being somewhat cryptic here, but he is saying somehow he's speaking to his people as if they might have, shall we say, advance warning right before he comes. And here he's focusing not so much on the tribulation brought by the world as on the fact that when things start happening, they will happen fast, and God's wrath is about to be poured out on this world. Not on believers. They will rise to meet the Lord in the air. But however cryptically he's saying this, he's not talking about AD 70. He says in verse 33, "Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in bed, one will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together, one will be taken and the other left." And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." There's a lot there that connects to later parts of Matthew 24, and we'll get there in later weeks. All right, let's finish up Matthew 24. Verses 21 through 22, Jesus says, "This abomination will begin a time of brief but unparalleled distress." He says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." It will be brief. Mark 13, the way Mark puts this, what Jesus said on this occasion, is this. Verse 18. "Pray that it may not happen in winter." You see, in terms of Israel, winter, in many places of that time, winter was a very difficult time for travel. "Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been, listen, from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Again, I'm going to skip it for sake of time, but Anthony Hokema, in the Bible in the Future, again, says what I'm saying here about this text. That there will be great tribulation, this great tribulation, immediately preceding Jesus' second coming. But it's brief. It's only for a little while. And in fact, that fits what we believe about the end times. Revelation 20, we see that when Satan has been bound, he has been restrained from exercising his hegemonic grip of deception on the nations, which he had before Christ came. But it says he will be released for a little while at the end of the age. And Revelation 20, verse 7 says, when the 1,000 years are ended, again, this is all very symbolic picture, but it says, Satan, the dragon, will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. It's a reference to the prophet Ezekiel. To gather them for battle, their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Language used in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, of the church. The camp of the saints, the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So this will be a time of great tribulation, but it will be very brief. It will merely be setting the stage for Jesus to return and finally consign Satan to the lake of fire. Verses 23 through 28. 23 through 28 of Matthew 24. Jesus says, interestingly, because we've been talking about the Antichrist, he says, beware false Christs and false prophets, especially at this time. Because, verses 23 through 25, Jesus says that supernatural spectacles will seem to prove their claims. If you're just trying to decide what you believe at the time based on who's doing the miracles, you'll be wrong. Supernatural spectacles will seem to prove the claims of these false Christs and false prophets. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. You can tell, even from the way Jesus words this, it's not ultimately possible to lead astray the elect to their damnation, is it? Not ultimately. But these signs and wonders will be so persuasive that they would convince, if possible, Jesus says, even the elect. Only because they're clinging to Christ will they not be deceived. And that will be the goal. Not only to deceive the world, but especially to deceive Christians, to turn them away from Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 26, these false Christs will lure people to seek them out. Jesus says, so if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. See, if you have to go looking for Jesus when he returns, then it's not Jesus. Because, he says, verses 27 through 28, when the true Christ arrives in sudden glory, no one will miss it. When you're outside, especially on a dark night, well, some of you don't really have as much experience with this because you're not Midwesterners. I'm sorry. You don't have the huge thunderstorms, usually. But if you're outside and lightning splits the sky open from the east to the west, right over to you. You miss that? No. You can't miss it, even if you wanted to. And if it's from the east to the west like that right over you, you're pretty close to it. And It'll make an impact. That's what Jesus is saying here. He says, "For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather, or the birds of prey." That last saying in verse 28 leaves scholars puzzled, but it has something to do with obvious visibility. When there's a dead body outside, the birds of prey will be seen circling above it in the sky. This is probably a common idiom or saying of Jesus' time, and he uses it more than once in the Gospels. But we get the big picture, don't we, from the rest of what he says. All right. That's quite the text. And I'm going to have a lot more pleasure, genuine pleasure, preaching the next text, which is about Jesus returning, because that's glorious. But this text, what do we do with it? How should we then live? Well, you know, every time the apostles, Paul and John, talked about the Antichrist, coming abominations, you know what they always did? They always talked about that in terms of what were already dangers for people in their time. Not only should we be mentally prepared for what we could experience if we are the last generation, but we must understand the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Apostasy already happens. Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist, is already here. So how should we live now, not just then? And you know, that trips many people up. They hear about great tribulation at the end of the age, and they say, well, how does that work? Jesus didn't tell us that much about what to do when that happens. Well, the fact is, it's just a ramped up, just an intensified form of what we already experienced throughout the church age. And he tells us, when you're persecuted in one city, flee to the next. He tells us, don't be deceived by false prophets and false Christs. It's all the same stuff. It'll just be intensified at the end. So how should we then live? Number one, do not be distracted from Christ and his word, even by supernatural signs. You know, I think we live in one of the most dangerous generations in history should people encounter the supernatural. Because we have been so trained to think that there is no supernatural. And when we encounter it, we're blown away by it. And we shouldn't be. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1 says to God's people in the Old Covenant, "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, it actually happens. And if he says, 'Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst." Language which Paul applies to church discipline, 1 Corinthians 5. "So you shall purge the evil from your midst." Jesus said in Matthew 7, remember, verse 22, "On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Mighty works may simply mean that Satan is empowering you. Jesus said it's an adulterous and sinful generation that seeks a sign. Don't be fooled just because something is supernatural. Cling to Christ and his word. Don't be distracted from them, even by supernatural signs. Secondly, be prepared for the tribulation which will come to all of Christ's disciples. We all are in great tribulation throughout the age of the New Testament church. That's what the New Testament says. Paul and Barnabas told the Christians in Asia Minor. They strengthened the souls of the disciples, Acts 14:22, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. But Romans 8:35 assures us, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Revelation 7 pictures those who are a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And it describes who they are. It says, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation from the entire age of the church. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So as we open this service saying, with the words of Jesus, John 16:33, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So the last application to us is simply to trust God. Trust the God who chose you to salvation. Trust him even when endurance seems impossible. Notice Jesus' emphasis. For the sake of the elect, the days will be shortened. God will not. He doesn't have his heart set on your destruction, but on your salvation. And so I close with 1 Peter 5, verses 8 through 11. Speaking of such tribulation and suffering on the part of the church, Peter says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, help us to be firm to the end, enduring not because we're such great people, but because we are clinging to Christ. We thank you for your promises that you preserve those in Christ to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus. But for those here who are without Christ, show them the seriousness of eternity, of the day of judgment that's coming. Help them to realize that the world as it is now is a very brief thing, and that one day soon Jesus will come and heaven and earth will pass away, but his words will not pass away. Help all of us here to cling to Christ. May we cling to him even though there are great supernatural forces arrayed against his people. May we trust him and his words. May we love him as we ought, because he is the all-lovely one. And may we hold fast to him as he holds us fast. We thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.